Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and we will read the first 16 verses. And as we read these verses, I'd like you to be asking yourselves this question. Why did the Jewish religious leaders plot to kill Jesus? Why did Judas Iscariot ultimately betray Jesus? Why did Jesus' disciples look down on this unnamed woman that we will read about who gives so lavishly to Jesus? But preeminently, why did this woman, whose name Matthew doesn't tell us, she's probably Mary, sister to Martha and Lazarus. There's a parallel passage in John 12. But why does this unnamed woman lavish so extravagantly on Jesus this expensive ointment? Why? Why? When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then," and I think that's a very significant copulative, it's as if Matthew is saying, it's as the shadow of Calvary begins to loom large over the scene, as the eternal purpose of God comes to its ordained climax, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Perhaps we could even translate, they were shamelessly indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." Now notice the preposition. He doesn't say she has done a beautiful thing for me, but she has done a beautiful thing to me. "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I delivered him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let us pray. Father, as we bow our heads and our hearts before your living word, we pray the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired this word, who gave it birth, will come and plant it deep within us, that you will shape and fashion us, Lord, into the likeness of your Son through your word and by your Spirit. Lord, speak into our lives, we pray. We are poor and needy, and you are our gracious, loving, bountiful Heavenly Father. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You will surely know that the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not biographies of Jesus' life. They are rather theologically constructed narratives of Jesus' life. Certainly, there is a chronological development from birth to death to resurrection and to ascension. But the great purpose of the gospel writers is not to give us a strictly chronological account of Jesus' life. They want to confront us with who Jesus Christ is, the great purpose for which he has come into the world, and the hostility of the world and Satan behind the world to the Son of God in our flesh as he came from the glory of heaven to give himself a sacrifice for sin in our place and for our sake. And that's why at times the gospel writers depart from a strictly chronological account. And you find this here in Matthew's gospel. Central to the passage is this unnamed woman anointing Jesus so extravagantly to the embarrassment of Jesus' own disciples. But Matthew deliberately bookends this remarkable event by telling us, first of all, about the Jewish religious leaders who plot and connive to kill Jesus. And then at the end, the decision of Judas to betray Jesus. And what Matthew is doing, I think, is saying to us, do you see what's going on here? The religious authorities see no worth in Jesus, and so they plot and conspire to kill him. Judas has come to see that there is no worth in Jesus, and so he decides to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. But sandwiched between these two kinds of people, there is a woman, unnamed by Matthew, deliberately, I think, and we'll see why, who sees great worth in Jesus. She sees such great worth in Jesus that she takes the most precious thing that she possesses, probably a family heirloom, and expends it devotedly and extravagantly on her Savior. I want to walk through the passage with you and then focus on the question, why? Why did she do this? First of all, we see, as the opening verses tell us, the significance of the occasion. It's 2 days to the Passover, that great event in the history of God's old covenant people, which reminded them of God's mighty saving action in rescuing them from their bondage and deliverance in Egypt through the shedding of blood. The people would take refuge under the blood that would be smeared on the lintels and the doorposts, and all who took refuge under the blood, the angel of death would pass over. And Matthew is highlighting the tremendous significance of the moment. He is highlighting for us the cosmic central moment in the purposes of God when the Son of God would lay down his life, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And it's against that backcloth that we read about these chief priests and elders of the people. And they have come to this conclusion: we must act. We must remove this man. We must kill this man. And Matthew is expecting us to understand why they're doing this. These men have been consistently embarrassed and exposed by Jesus, by his life, by his teaching. As the people listened to Jesus and watched Jesus and compared him to the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, these men were being daily exposed. Their unregenerate hearts were being laid bare by the godliness, the grace, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have Judas, verses 14 through 16. And Judas, it seems, if we can understand the opening word of verse 14, then one of the 12, it's as if what this woman does so appalls Judas. Is this what Jesus has come to do? Where is the mighty deliverance that the Messiah will bring to us? Is he not going to rescue us from the yoke and the tyranny of Rome? The extravagance of this woman's devotion was the final straw for Judas. And he makes the decision, I'll betray him. I'll betray him. But then there is this woman. We're not told her name. Now, why does Matthew not tell us her name? He tells us that the incident happened in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. And if we look at John chapter 12, almost certainly it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Why does Matthew not give her a name? Because the incident's not really about her. The incident's not really about the extravagance of her devotion to Christ, but rather the worthiness that she saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've used this illustration so often, my wife could tell you it better than I. Some years ago when I was in Cambridge, I had a succession of really wonderful young men who were assistants, and one of them preached on the first anointing. We read about it in Luke chapter 7. The sinful woman, as she is euphemistically called, who comes and pours out this devotion, this extravagant anointing on Jesus. And one of the things I heartily disliked as a minister in Cambridge was the responsibility I had to meet with young men and to talk about their preaching. I'm so conscious of the profound inadequacies in my own ministry. But we met up. And I said to my young friend, and he was an outstanding young man, I said, put in a sentence the heart of your sermon. It was a very fine sermon, I said to him. Well, that relaxed him. He said, oh, I can do that easily. The extravagance of the woman's love for the Savior. I said, that's exactly what your sermon was about. Now tell me what it should have been about. And he looked at me, and in an instant, he got it. He said, I got it all wrong. I said, well, I've done that many a time. It should have been the wonder of the Savior's love to the woman. Too often we read the Word of God to find ourselves. We look for ourselves in the woman, in Peter, in Paul, in David. We look for echoes of ourselves. We come to the Word of God not first to find ourselves, though we do find ourselves. We come to the Word of God to meet with the living God. And Matthew doesn't name her because she is not the centerpiece in the narrative. But she's a remarkable woman. So much so that Jesus says, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are tonight, 2025, in Charleston, South Carolina, and we're reading about this unnamed woman and her heart devotion to the Savior. She comes and she pours out this expensive ointment on his head as he reclined at table. Now, you remember in the Old Testament that there were three kinds of people who were anointed of God: prophets, priests, and kings. And Matthew's expecting us to catch the allusion, to grasp the echo of what's going on here. And Jesus says, she has done this to prepare me for my burial. Now, we don't know how much this unnamed woman, probably Mary, understood. I tend to think she understood a lot more than perhaps we give her credit for. Remember back in John chapter 11, the wonderful event of the raising of Lazarus before the anointing in Bethany? John chapter 12. Remember Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, I know. I believe in the resurrection at the last day. And I've little doubt that Mary would have known that too and believed that too. But it seems here from what Jesus says, she has done this to prepare for my burial. It's as if she is understanding, however dimly, that Jesus, the Messiah, is deliberately, willingly giving himself unto death. The disciples don't get it because they're embarrassed by the woman. Why are you doing this? This could have been sold and given to the poor, couldn't it? Now that's true. What they said was true. But they were being functional when the woman was being devotional. And that's why I think there is great significance in the little preposition. She has done a beautiful thing to me. Not for me. Now, I do, I hope, many things for Joan. But the most important things I can do are to my wife. Not simply doing things that are pleasing and right, but actually doing what I do out of love for her. And Jesus says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. I find myself at times reflecting on those words. Ian, have you ever done anything beautiful to your Savior? You do a lot for him. You write books, you preach here, you preach there. But the Lord is always saying, is he not, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Oh, I know you do this and you do that, but she's done a beautiful thing to me. Have you ever done anything beautiful to the Savior? I'm sure you serve him in many ways in this congregation. And that's good. But have you done anything beautiful to him? And you think, well, what could you be more particular? I think I can. Do you ever come to the Savior and say, as Colton said in his prayer, Lord Jesus, I love you for who you are, for who you are. I prefer you before all others in this life. John Owen, I shouldn't quote Owen as much as I do, but he comes into mind in his great volume, Communion with God. He says, tell the Savior you love him. He delights to hear it. You know, husbands, you can never tell your wife too often that you love her. And John Owen says, tell the Savior you love him, that you prefer him before all other beloveds in this world. And this is the heart of the woman's devotion, not the gift that she expends, but the heart that prompted her to give the gift. And Jesus, he rebukes his disciples. He rebukes them and says, why do you trouble the woman? They don't get it. Mary, if that's who it is, gets it. Jesus' hand-picked disciples who have been with him 3 years. They have walked with him, talked with him, slept with him. They've seen him do great and glorious things. They have heard teaching from his lips. But they don't see the worth in him that the woman saw. You know, they were right. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And too often our Christianity can be functional, my brothers and sisters, when the heart of the Christian life is to be devotional. You know, I don't mean we're not to care for the poor. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you, but me you won't always have. Now, the question I want to ask is why? Why did the woman do what she did? And why did the chief priests, the elders, Judas, and even Jesus' disciples not do what the woman did? And the answer is simply because she saw that Jesus was worth it. She saw that he was worth it. One of my new responsibilities, taking on a new work at this stage in life, is to represent the Peyton Society, named after John Gibson Peyton, Scottish Presbyterian missionary to the cannibals in the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And one of my responsibilities is to visit congregations and present them with a challenge. In the middle decades of the 19th century, around a third of Presbyterian ordinands went to the mission field. Now it's less than 1%. Why is that? Why did Adoniram Judson go to Burma and suffer as he suffered? Two wives dying, children dying. Why does John G. Peyton go to the cannibals of the South Pacific? And as soon as he arrives, his wife of 11 months dies, and 3 weeks later, their newborn child dies. Why does Amy Carmichael go to India for 60 years and expend her life as she did? Why did Jim Elliot go to the Auca Indians, and the moment he arrives, he's murdered? Well, you might think, well, Ian, that's a no-brainer. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded his church to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and plant gospel churches. That's why they went, and that would be true. But that's not the primary reason why they went. They went because Jesus Christ was worth it. We read this morning from the second Psalm, verses 7 and 8, where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession." And the Son asked, and the Father gave. And what prompted these missionaries, and we could spend the rest of the evening recounting other names, and what prompted this woman to give herself so publicly and demonstratively and so devotedly to Jesus was because she saw he was worth it. Until you realize, until you grasp that he is worth it, you will never give him your all, your best and your highest. And I want to give you four reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of your highest, your best, and your utmost. Number one, because of who he is. He is God the Son, who became flesh in the Virgin Mary's womb, who humbled himself, who entered our world, his glory veiled, so that we might have the Savior we so desperately needed. He humbled himself. He created the cosmos out of nothing, and he lived in the midst of it and was despised and rejected by his very own creatures, to whom he gave the very breath with which they cursed him. He is worth it because the greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody the world had ever seen. I wonder if we think enough about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you a question, what is the glory of our religion? What is the glory of the Christian church? What is our only hope for present grace and future glory? What would your answer be? What is the glory of our religion? Well, I think the instinctive answer would be, Ian, the Bible is clear about that. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. Didn't Paul write to the Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Listen to how John Owen answers that question. What is the glory of our religion? What is our only source for present grace and future glory? It is, says Owen, the hypostatic union. The union in Jesus Christ of Godhood and manhood. Now, I think many evangelicals would pause and think, really? Seriously? What about the cross? And Owen's answer would be, as every right-thinking Christian's answer would be, wherein lies the glory of Calvary? What gives virtue and glory to the cross of Jesus Christ? Why should one man's death on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago mean anything for anyone in Charleston, South Carolina in 2025 because of who it was who died there? It was God the Son in our humanity, humbling himself, becoming obedient unto death. He's worth it because the greatest somebody who ever was became the greatest nobody the world had ever seen, that we might have a Savior. Secondly, he's worth it and he is worthy because of what he has done. I'm telling you nothing new. You're a well-taught congregation. But we never graduate beyond the saving, substitutionary, penal atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he do? He came into this world, lived the life we could never live in our place, died the death we could never die in our place. He bore the wrath of God that was ours, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. He is worth it of your best, your highest, and your utmost because of what he did in his life, death, and resurrection. That's why we never graduate beyond the cross. The cross is the very heartbeat of the Christian religion. And one of our dangers, and it's certainly one of my dangers, is that truths like that become so commonplace. We're evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians. We believe in saving, substitutionary, penal atonement. My fear is I can talk about that and write about that and not be profoundly moved by the wonder and glory of it. That's what Paul means in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, I should boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very thought that God the Son should become the object of God's wrath, that I, the object of his wrath, might become the son of his love, should fill us with wonder, love, and praise. We should never get over the profundity of it. I think the problem, if you're anything like me, is my problem is I don't think enough. Oh, I read the Bible every day. I'm not sure there's a day has passed. I've not read the Bible since I was converted. But too often I read the Word of God and don't meditate and ponder what I'm reading. He's worth it, worth your utmost and your all because of who he is, because of what he's done. And because of Seth, thirdly, because of what he's presently doing. And what is our Lord Jesus Christ presently doing? Well, he's not sitting, as it were, in flowery beds of ease in the glory. What do the scriptures tell us? What is Jesus Christ presently doing? Hebrews 7, verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Every moment of every day, if we can speak spatially, Jesus Christ is pleading the cause of his own. Maybe there are times when, like me, you find prayer hard. The heavens are as brass. You know, in one sense, that's okay, because your Savior is praying for you. He carries you in his heart. Now, I personally don't think we are to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ vocally pleading our cause. I think with Calvin and Owen, his very presence is his intercession. As the Father beholds the Son and sees the only marred body in heaven, he sees what the Son has accomplished, not only justification, but sanctification and glorification for all his people. As the Father beholds the Son, he beholds all that the Son desires for his own. It's a great thing, is it not, that he ever lives to make intercession for you. And then fourthly, he is worth it. He is worthy of your utmost, your highest, and your best because of what he will yet do. He will come again. He will make a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The opening verses of Revelation 21, you know, it really is a tragedy, and I mustn't get distracted with this, but it is a tragedy that when we think about the end times, we get so enmeshed in, well, are you amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? Are you a realist, a futurist, an idealist? And all the time, the heart of the end times is the coming of the Son of God to make a new heavens and a new earth, and for God himself to wipe away every tear from our eyes. I think for myself, that's the most wonderful statement the scripture gives us about the coming of Christ. Revelation 21 is at verse 4. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He doesn't delegate it to an angel, doesn't delegate it to an archangel, doesn't delegate it to an apostle. God himself, personally, wipe away every tear. He will make all things new. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like unto the glorious body of his Son. The woman did what she did because Jesus Christ was worth it. And I've little doubt if you ask these missionaries, some of whom I've mentioned, why were you so willing and ready to leave family and friends and comforts and ministries that God was blessing? I have a friend, he was a fellow minister in Cambridge, a much larger congregation than the Presbyterian Church where I ministered. He had 25 years of a fruitful ministry in Cambridge. Cambridge is one of the iconic cities in this world, the greatest university, towers above Yale and Harvard and MIT. And after 25 years of faithful, blessed ministry, at the age of 59, he and his wife went to Madagascar to an unreached people group to learn two languages, Malagasy and the local tribal language. And people would have scratched their heads, but God was blessing your ministry in Cambridge. You were in a thriving congregation. What made you go? Because the Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. We go because Jesus is worth it. Some of you will know the name of William Borden of Yale. Any of you read the biography of William Borden of Yale? Graduated in the class of 1909. He was a very wealthy young man. He was converted to Christ, and he had set his heart on going to Burma as a missionary. But for 2 years after graduation, he was persuaded by the Christian student movement in the United States to travel throughout the USA and to challenge young men in colleges to give up their small ambitions and to go out east and preach the gospel of Christ. And he did that for 2 years. And then the day came when he set sail from New York and he was heading for Burma, a young man full of promise. And the first port of call was the great city of Alexandria in Egypt. And in Alexandria, he was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He would never see Burma. He would die in Alexandria. And as he lay dying, three medical men were discussing his case. He was very weak. And one of the medical men said, "What a waste. What a waste." Now, humanly speaking, you understand that, don't you? This young man full of promise, and now all his hopes are dying before his eyes. William Borden heard those words, and with the little strength he had, he said this: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Those are the words of someone who believed Jesus Christ was worth it. He's worthy of our utmost, our best, our highest. He's worthy of everything that you have. I've been struck of late, perhaps in the past year, by a passage in Luke 14 where Luke tells us great crowds were following Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if on Sunday mornings great crowds were flocking into Christ Church? Great crowds were following Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and said this: "Unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." He wasn't saying to the crowds, "Unless you're willing to bear what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune." He was saying, "Unless you're ready to die, don't think about following me." I wonder if tonight someone knocks at your door, a neighbor, they're under some conviction of sin, and they say, "Friend, can you help me? What do I need to know to belong to Jesus Christ?" I wonder if you or I would dare to say to them, "Well, let me read you the words of Jesus. If you would come after me, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." If you're not willing and ready to give me your all, you can't follow me. That's something I've had to wrestle with all my life. Lord, have I ever given you my all? He's worthy of it, because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of what he's presently doing, and because of what he will one day do. May the Lord persuade us of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, our closing hymn of praise, "Take My